Revelation chapter 16, please. And we'll start reading at verse 12. We pretty well covered the first part of it. It says in verse 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial," or bowl, "upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial," or bowl, "into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, and from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. So we've been looking at the Great Tribulation, and since chapter 4 of Revelations, and we're now coming towards the end of it. The seven seals have been opened. The seven trumpets have sounded, and perhaps one of them is still sounding. The six vials have been poured out, and we'll focus on the seventh vial today, although we'll go back to the sixth vial some, because there's some interesting points that are related to it. So we're coming to the end of the Great Tribulation. We're coming to the point where God is proclaiming it is done, that all of the trouble associated with the Great Tribulation, associated with Jacob's time of trouble, is going to be completed. So as we look at this timeline, we find that the seven seals have been opened, and the events here are following events that have been passed, but are introducing us to events that we'll read about in Revelation chapter 17, 18, and into the beginning of chapter 19. Because although it's heaven says that it is done, there are still things that are happening on earth that are the consequence of the decisions in heaven and the issuing of the orders to the seven angels which have come forth and poured out their bowls of judgment. So one of the interesting things about this, as we saw last week, was the gathering of many armies, many nations, and their power structure in the place of Megiddo. And we'll perhaps start there, because the Euphrates River, as we read last week and we considered last week, is dried up to make a way for these nations to gather together. And they've come from around the nation of Israel, but they've also come from afar, because the drying up of the river Euphrates has brought the ability of the armies from the east, perhaps India, perhaps China, to come and against the nation of Israel. For some reason, they seem to think that if they would destroy the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, that everything would be well. You know, there are people today who believe that. If Israel was removed, if Israel didn't have a national identity, that everything would be well. If there are certain movements, perhaps not so much here, but maybe more in Europe, to deprive Israel of its nationhood. And there are nations in the East, like the Ayatollah in Iran, who say, well, it's our objective to push Israel into the sea so that it doesn't exist anymore. So Israel has had through the years, and still has, and even in the Great Tribulation, will have those who would desire to see its destruction. So in verse 13, we read of the spirits who come out. They come with a mission. They're like frogs. They come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So they come bearing the ideas and the impressions that those three entities have, this trinity of evil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They come with those ideas, and they want to impress upon them the nations that they should come and they should do the will of these three entities, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And they're very successful. If we were to read in Joel chapter 3, in Joel chapter 3 it says in verse 2, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So God has many things against the nations that he brings into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And he says he's going to try them. It's almost like he's putting them on trial because he wants to test them. And Joel speaks of this in a prophecy that happens many millennia before these events will take place. Why does God have these objections to the nations? Well, it's because of the way they've treated Israel. They've treated God's chosen people with contempt. They've tried to do them ill and maliciousness. And so God has a judgment day for them coming. God protects his own. And for us who have known the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we might find that sometimes we have difficulties in life, attitudes towards people who don't like Christians, don't like Christianity, but we can have that same confidence that the God who had Israel before him is a God who has his own people before him, those who have chosen the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and will provide them with preservation as we go through this scene and give them support and help. So it doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but God does provide. Ezekiel gives us a little bit more about the confederacy that comes against Israel and it gathers in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Ezekiel chapter 38, and we'll just read a bit from there. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this is Ezekiel speaking, son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Gog and Magog, who are they? Well, that's a coalition of countries that would include parts of Russia, and it says Meshech Magog, which is, I understand, a progenitor. It is the name of one of the sons of Japheth, a son of Noah. So Meshech was the progenitor of the Scythians who lived around the Black Sea. So these would be people around the Black Sea who would be part of that group that's coming against Israel. And then verse 3 says, this is of Ezekiel's prophecy, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So Tubal was an Anatolian state, and that would be part of Turkey, that would be coming against Israel at this time, and also perhaps people from Georgia, the nation of Georgia would be coming against Israel and gathering in the Valley of Jezreel. And then in verse 4, Ezekiel says, Ezekiel's prophesying, "And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thy army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet." So it's also going to be a gathering that will include Iran, a gathering that will include Ethiopia from the south of Egypt in East Africa. Interesting that the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon in a past day, but now, and she came with awe and wonder, but now Ethiopia seems to be part of this coalition that is gathered against Israel. And Libya, again, in North Africa would be part of those who would come. He also mentions in verse 5, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. So Gomer, really can't find any identification for what the land of Gomer might be today, at least I couldn't. But Gomer was the father of the Sumerians, and Togarma would be an area of Armenia and Turkey. So the lands today that are north of Israel are going to be very evident in the countries that gather. Another thing is interesting is that these are the sons of Japheth. And Japheth was, of the three sons, there was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Japheth is the one who gave rise to the Caucasian nation, the Caucasian race. And so that would include pretty well everybody here that can see. We're all Caucasians. And the Caucasian race perhaps would include some people from America, include some people from other nations, which are dominantly white as well, and they would all be subject to the lie and deception that has been brought, and they would all be ready to come and challenge Israel in a future day. So it's a sad scene, but the Lord is going to bring them all, and it goes on in Ezekiel to give a warning to Gog. It says, "Thou shalt come against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days that I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." And so there's going to be this confederacy come against Israel for the purpose of in their minds, destroying Israel, but God is going to be overruling, and he is, although it might be demons who are being used to gather the people together, God is still in control, and God is using this to bring the people together so that he will be exalted, he will be sanctified and set apart. He will be shown as the supreme one because of what he has done. And so for the words of Ezekiel, he brings Gog into question in particular. Gog would be the leader of the country of Magog, which would be basically some of the countries which would be in the southern part of Russia, Uzbekistan and other countries, and probably north into Russia as well. And how does God do this? He says in verse 20 of Ezekiel 38, so that he speaks of a great shaking in the land of Israel, and he says, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall. and every wall shall fall to the ground. So he's speaking of a great shaking of the earth, and this is a tremendous earthquake, which we'll read about even in this chapter. So now we come to the seven spirits, or three spirits rather, that have gone out, and they've been quite successful, it seems. They go out, they're working their miracles or signs, is maybe a better word. Darby uses the word signs. And they're deceiving people and bringing them to the great battle of it's called the Great Day of God Almighty, the battle of that Great Day of God Almighty. I don't know that the term Battle of Armageddon is actually used in Revelation. We often use it in our language to refer to this great battle, but here John is describing it as the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So he is the one who gets prominence. Armageddon would be the gathering of the people that we have in verse 16, and he gathered them together unto a place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. But in the interval here, in verse 15, we have a warning. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So the idea here, and we're told that the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like a thief. He's coming unexpected. He's coming in a way that's not intended by those who he's coming amongst, because they have other plans, and he comes to steal or destroy or disrupt those plans. So he's coming as a thief. And this is perhaps an interesting reference here. Perhaps the best explanation is by Mr. Mellish. He says that blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. So apparently there would be a case where someone would announce that they were coming and tell their friend that they were coming, but not give the particular time. And if it was getting on into the evening and late at night, some people would think, well, the person's coming, and they would be ready. They would say, well, we're not going to take off our garments. We're not going to really have a good sleep. We'll just have a light sleep because we know they're coming. But another person might say, well, I'll go to bed. I'll wake up and get myself ready when they come. But then there's a knock on the door, and the person who is lightly sleeping hears the knock and responds quickly. The person who is heavily sleeping lies in bed, and perhaps they get up slowly and they don't necessarily get dressed. And it's so they're like the person who walks naked and they see his shame. So he's saying, don't be like the person who is sound asleep, unaware of their circumstances. Be like the person who's watching and lightly sleeping. Because when I come as a thief, if you are the one who is deeply sleeping, people will see your shame. Now, in the case of the people who were in Israel at this particular time, there was a warning to them because the armies were going to come. They didn't know when they would come, and they were to be watching and ready for when they would come. And for those who were in Jerusalem in particular, he would give them warning that when they saw certain things happen, they were to leave Jerusalem and try to get out to a place of safety before the judgment came upon the city of Jerusalem, before the great earthquake, before the judgments upon the armies that would invade the city of Jerusalem. It says in Matthew 24, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, He's referring to the Antichrist or the false prophet who's going to come into the holy place in a building, perhaps a church of nations or perhaps a multi-sect type of building in Jerusalem, and he's going to receive worship as though he was God. And he's saying, when you see that, let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in the lust in those days. Here's a lady who's got a young child. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. So pray that it won't be during the cold weather where there'll be problems with the weather. Pray that it won't be on the Sabbath where you'll be breaking the traditional Jewish laws. But go and flee the city when you see these things happen. And so they were to be watchful so that they would see when the armies were coming. They would see when the false prophet was aligning himself to be exalted as God in the temple. And they were to flee because that's when the judgment of God was going to come. So they were to pay attention. Now how about us? Is it possible for us to not pay attention and to just slide along with our lives day by day and not realize that the Lord could come at any point in time? Easy enough to fall into that habit. But you know, we should be watching and we should look upon every day as a possible day when the Lord would come. And I speak to my own heart. We get so wrapped up with the things of this world that we don't think about it. But what a joy and what a privilege to know that the Lord is coming back and he's coming back for us. And if we want to really have that as a rallying point in our life, or a focus point in our life, we'll be looking for him day by day. The story is told of a lady who had a calendar, and every day she would have written, perhaps today, because she was looking forward to the Lord coming so much. I wonder if that's how we are when we get up in the morning, perhaps today, perhaps he'll come for us. May the Lord help that his coming will be a reality to us. The parable about the foolish virgins applies in this situation where the people, there will be some who will watch closely what the remnant is doing, the people who are loyal to the Lord Jesus, the people who want to follow him, they'll watch closely, and when the remnant are preparing, they'll prepare. But there are others who are foolish, like the foolish virgins, who won't prepare. And then the Lord will come, and those who are not prepared will not enter into the place of blessing. Those who are prepared will escape the judgments which will come upon the world at that day. So this is where Matthew chapter 24 kind of applies, although sometimes we use it in the gospel to encourage people to be ready for the coming of the Lord. For his own. So it says now he gathered them, verse 16, he gathered them to into a place in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And now they're gathered there, and the seventh vial is poured out. And it's poured out on the air. So some suggest that maybe that's because the prince of the air is Satan. So this is a judgment that's specifically directed at him. But others say, well, at this point in time, Satan is on the earth now, so the air wouldn't be all that significant for him. So it's coming as something that is on the atmospheric envelope around the earth, and it consists of many things that we find around the earth in the air and in the atmosphere. We find thunders, we find lightnings, for example, as listed in verse 18. We don't hear voices, but but there are voices that are going to be heard in that day. And then there's a great earthquake. But before that, as the angel pours out that vial or that bowl on the earth, there is a great voice coming from the temple of heaven, from the throne. So it's coming from a place that is holy. It's coming from a place that is righteous. It's coming from the God of heaven. And what does it say? The voice says, "It is done." And it would remind us of things that God has brought to completion. He brought to completion creation. And he proclaimed a day of rest after creation. After it was finished, he looked on everything and he said it was very good. That was before sin came in. And then we would go to Calvary's cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has endured the darkness, as he's endured the sufferings that came upon him in those hours of darkness, the judgments for your sin and my sin that came upon him, he cried, "It is finished." It was a victorious cry. It was marked the end of a work that had been set out by God to have accomplished for many centuries before. And now it has come to an end. The Lord Jesus Christ has endured the judgment for sin. And now all of the promises to the Old Testament saints can be fulfilled. And now all of the hopes and aspirations of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this, the day of grace, can be fulfilled because the Lord Jesus Christ has finished the work. What a wonderful thing to hear that voice. It is finished, and realize that that work has been eternally completed. But here it's a little bit different. It is done. It means that it is over. God has poured forth his judgments upon the earth. God has caused the judgments to come, and every seal has been opened, every trumpet has been blown, every bowl of wrath has been poured out. So it's been accomplished as far as heaven's concerned. But now we're going to read about the effects on the earth. We're going to read about the consequences of that judgment in the coming verses. It says, "There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." So the voices and thunders and lightnings were also associated with the seventh trumpet. So perhaps this is a continuation of just what happened with the seventh trumpet, because there is overlap between the trumpet and the bowls. The bowls are an expansion of some of the trumpet judgments. But this great earthquake comes, and it says that there has not been such an earthquake since men were upon the earth. So you can think of all of the earthquakes that have happened. It was just an earthquake in Myanmar just a few days ago, large earthquake, people killed. And we can think of all the people that have been killed through the years with large earthquakes that have come. But this earthquake, there's nothing to compare with. And it is so mighty and so great. It's going to disrupt the whole world system. Some have said, well, maybe this is just a change in government regimes. No, it's not just a change in government regimes. It's a total change in the landscape of the earth. Just read what it says, verse 20. "And every island fled away." So the islands are going to be removed. And the mountains were not found. The mountains are going to be submerged below the ocean. There is going to be a complete change. We could read of an Old Testament prophecy about in Zechariah where Mount of Olives is going to be divided in two. Interesting that they've discovered a fault line under the Mount of Olives. They know where the mountain would split if there ever was an earthquake. And there will be an earthquake in this day. And it says there that there's going to be a tremendous change. And verse 19, we'll just we look at it. It says, "And the great city was divided into three parts." Now, it's a little difficult to interpret, and there are a lot of different theories by commentators, but personally, I would think that this great city would be none other than Jerusalem. The great city was divided into three parts. So the splitting of the Mount of Olives would give two parts, and then the Valley Kidron and what was on the other side of the Valley Kidron would perhaps be the third part. That's a possibility. Nothing dogmatic about that, of course. And it says, the cities of the nations fell. So this earthquake is going to be global in scope. It's as though it's a wave that goes around the globe. It's going to affect every landmass. It's going to affect every city. The cities of the nations fell. There's going to be destruction, massive destruction beyond comprehension, really. And then it says, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God. So Babylon seems to be a special case. I think we'll hear, Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, or when Brother Derek is able, we'll hear more about Babylon and what it means. And some people say, well, this is an ecclesiastical thing. Babylon is evil because of the ecclesiastical dimensions. But it also has financial dimensions as well, economic dimensions. And the destruction of Babylon, which is going to happen so quickly, is going to affect millions and millions of people, so the whole earth will wonder at its destruction. And here he says, Babylon came in remembrance before God. God began to think about Babylon. Now, God knew about Babylon, and it was in his mind all the time, but because he's going to act upon it now, this is how it's expressed, and he's now putting his focus on Babylon and what will happen to it. So an ecclesiastical city, a city of merchandise and commerce, a city of economical control, a city of power, God is going to destroy it. And he's going to have a special cup, a special thing about it, the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So he has a fierce wrath because of what Babylon means and what Babylon has done, how it's seemingly it's not supported, it's rather confronted the purposes of God and a lot of the ideas that come with the New Age movement and come with various things that are not supportive of a belief in God and not supportive of Christianity. They would be found in Babylon, as would various evil spirits and spiritism, that sort of thing. It's all going to be there. And what a bitter end it will be. It says that all of these changes are going to happen when this earthquake comes. And we know that when an earthquake comes, that's when the Lord is going to come. And he's going to come to the Mount of Olives when the timing of the split in half of the Mount of Olives. So in that time, the Lord will appear here on earth, and this will be the beginning of his millennial kingdom. But things will have to change. Things will have to be modified throughout this time. The last verse, it says, and there fell upon men great hail out of heaven. Now, the vial or the bowl was poured out on the atmosphere. And for you and I, we get storms produced by the atmosphere. And sometimes it hails, and if you've got your vehicle out and outside during a hailstorm and the hail is fairly large, it can leave some long-lasting dents until you get them fixed at the garage. But here, it's not little hailstones or even hailstones 5 centimeters in width. These are hailstones which weigh up about a talent. Now, a talent, according to the Babylonians, was 30.2 kilograms. So think of a hailstone that's falling. And it's coming at the gravity is bringing it in, and it weighs 30.2 kilograms. That's going to cause a tremendous amount of damage if it hits a house. That's going to cause likely severe injury or death if it hits a person. And those hailstones are going to come, and it's a plague of hailstones. And people will be killed by them, and it's a revelation again of the judgment of God against unbelievers, against those who have rejected God. And it's a fulfillment of Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is going to be revealed. It's going to be revealed by people who are unrighteous, ungodly, and he's going to judge them, and that's what's happening in this particular plague. And what does it say about the people? It says, men blaspheme God. We looked at blasphemy last week, and men will blaspheme God because of the hail. In the Old Testament, there are examples of people who would blaspheme God. It's, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 21, we read, and there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones that he died. So what was the judgment that should come upon somebody who blasphemed? They should be stoned to death. What's the judgment that's coming upon these men who are blaspheming? There's stones coming down from heaven, hailstones, and they're being killed by the hailstones. So the judgment of God is seen in line with the righteousness of God, even in the plague that comes. So God is judging the people who blasphemed. So this chapter ends on a sad note. It's an introduction to chapter 17, rather, about what's going to happen to Babylon and the doom that's going to come to it. But for us, as we look upon it, we can be thankful that we'll never see the judgment of God. The severity of this judgment is indescribable and immeasurable. We'll never see that judgment. We'll maybe see a little difficulty that originates because of what men would like to do, because they dislike the gospel or they dislike Christians or whatever it is. But God is going to reveal his judgment in a future day so that people will acknowledge that the God of heaven is a true God. The God of heaven is almighty. But even in the midst of that revelation, people are not going to repent. They are going to continue to blaspheme God, and those are the people who will perish eternally because of what their attitude has been. So as we look upon what God is able to do and what God will do in a future day, it should bring us joy that we know Christ as our Savior, that we know our sins forgiven, that we have a home in heaven, and we will be there eternally. It should make us thankful, grateful. It should make us worshipful. It should make us ready to serve, ready to bring the gospel to others, so that they would not suffer these judgments in a future day. They would not suffer the wrath of an almighty God, which is going to be revealed against everyone who rejects the Savior. So may God help us to appreciate the God who is in heaven, the greatness of the one who came and died on Calvary's cross, who cried, "It is finished," because we'll never have to undergo these judgments which will be upon this scene, never have to undergo the judgments which people will suffer eternally because they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Trust the Lord will bless to us these words and encourage our hearts that we have a mighty Savior and we have a mighty God. Shall we pray?